And there are other people just like you out there that need to be saved just like you were. And you may be the pivotal person, the key person in their life to reach them. There are certain people that I and my testimony can reach that you would never get close to. But the opposite is, there are people out there that you could reach and get close to that I would never be able to get around. The thing of it is we all need to look for opportunities to share the love of Christ with people, because everybody needs Jesus. Amen? So with that thought in mind, the reason for this course is to help you get more comfortable with your relationship with Jesus so that you can share that relationship, because we're not sharing church with people, and we're not sharing religion with people, and we're not sharing doctrine with people. We are sharing a person. We're sharing the closest person to us on this planet, Jesus, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And He loves us with an undying, unending love. And He is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God of miracles. Amen. And how many of you know that we live in a time when we need miracles? Amen. We need to see miracles, and we serve a miracle-working God. So, you know, sometimes we look at our situation, it would be so much better if we could just be comfortable and not have to be concerned about any pressures in life. But if it were not for those pressures in life, then we wouldn't be put in a position where we would have to believe God for a miracle. And God will come through. One way or another, He is faithful to His promise, and He will take care of His children. Amen? So with that said, let's take a moment to bow our heads, and we're going to get into the discussion tonight in lesson number one. And the way we're going to do this over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll continue to rotate in our teaching schedule. I'll teach tonight. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, Craig will teach. And then after that, it'll either be Paul or Adam, and we'll be rotating. And these lessons, there are actually 48 lessons in this course. But most of the lessons are very short lessons, and we can put at least two, sometimes three lessons together in one. And it will still be a half-hour lesson, because they're short, they're to the point, and they're scriptural based. And so tonight I'll be covering actually three lessons, but it will be a very short in sense that it's only covering about six pages. So next week Craig will take either two or three, and then after that we'll just continue along that until we finish the whole course. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. If you have a Bible, you can probably open your Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you, I'm sure, and I would encourage you to take notes, write some of these things down. From now on, I've always said this, but from now on, I would very much encourage you on Wednesday nights, because it is Bible study night, to bring a Bible and to bring a notepad of some kind, a notebook, and start taking notes, and then you can go back and review. You can look up scriptures that we make reference to, and you can learn some things and go back and relearn them, and they could be a part of your daily devotional time. All right, we ready up there? Let's go. Father in heaven, we just thank You for the opportunity to begin this new course on discipleship evangelism, and pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will teach us through every lesson and every session, and that we will glean and absorb and retain all the information that will help us to be the witnesses that You have called us to be. In the name of Jesus, we thank You that we are born again. We are born of the Spirit of God. We are filled with the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who leads us and guides us into all truth and shows us things to come. We open now our hearts to receive the engrafted Word of God, the Word of truth that is able to save our souls. And thank You for opening our eyes to greater truths concerning discipleship evangelism. And Lord, may everyone that hears these teachings and sits under this anointing become a soul winner for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk just a little bit first on the subject of everlasting life. And probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible is John 3:16. Amen. Probably every one of you could quote it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we've usually focused on that verse of Scripture in the church by saying the main reason that Jesus came was to keep people from perishing. Amen? I mean, there's another Scripture, I believe it's in 2 Peter 3:9, that says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the church has taken this Scripture, John 3:16, and told the world that God does not want you to perish. And traditionally, That is very true. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's really not the focal point of what this scripture is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, meaning anybody, that believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's the focal point of this verse of scripture, is Jesus came not just so you wouldn't perish, but there's a further truth there. He wants you to enjoy everlasting life. Amen? It's true that Jesus died for our sins, and it's true that if we believe on Jesus, we're not going to perish, but there is so much more to the gospel than that. See, the real message of the gospel is that God wants to give you everlasting life. Now, what we need to do is understand what is everlasting life, because there are different ideas of what that is, different interpretations, but the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered his disciples together. He talked with them. He told them that he was going to go back to the Father and that he was going to send another comforter. But then in John chapter 17, he prayed what we call the high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he said something very significant. He said in verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Right here, Jesus defines what everlasting life is, or eternal life is. And it says that everlasting life is knowing the Father, the only true God. See, there's a lot of false gods out there. There's a lot of false religions out there. There's a lot of false prophets out there, false teachers out there, false doctrine out there. But Jesus said everlasting life comes from knowing the Father, who is the only true God, and also knowing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now that, according to Jesus, is everlasting life. And many people think that everlasting life is just simply living forever. But did you realize that every person born on this planet is going to live forever? Did you ever stop to think about that? You see, it's a misconception to think that when a person dies that they cease to exist. Because we all are spirits, we have a soul, we live in a body. When we die, our spirit and our soul return back to God, and our body will decay in the grave. Or it could be cremated. It could go right to ashes. Amen? The truth is, every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth is going to continue to live in spirit form. So to say that eternal life is living forever is really not the whole truth, because everybody does live forever. This verse makes it very clear that eternal life is not given to everyone. Okay? So everlasting life is not just living forever. Eternal life is a relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Some people might say, well, eternal life is living forever in heaven versus living forever in hell. But eternal life is just what Jesus said it is in John 17, 3, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. And it's more than an intellectual knowledge. If we would go to a Greek dictionary or Greek New Testament and read that passage, you'd find the word, quote, know in the Greek is used throughout Scripture to describe the absolute most intimate personal relationship that one human being can have with another. It's like when a man knows his wife, becomes intimate with his wife. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a son. And so actually, this is the kind of intimacy that God is talking about. And we're not talking about a fleshly intimacy. We're talking about a spiritual intimacy where our spirit becomes one spirit with the Lord. Our spirit becomes united with the Holy Spirit, and we have intimate relationship with the only true God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And God so loves you that He sent His Son to die for your sins, so that you could have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. A personal, intimate relationship is God's goal for every one of His children. Amen? Now, by not explaining the real purpose of salvation in church, you know, when we just tell people, well, you know, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Come down here, pray this prayer with me, and your name's written in the book of life, and now go home, read your Bible, pray, and you'll be okay. You know, we sometimes just gloss things over so quickly that we really do a disservice to the gospel and to the people that we preach it to. When we present salvation as something that deals with just spiritual things that will only benefit us in the future, in eternity, going to heaven, then we're not really helping people in the here and now. How many of you know that there's some people that right at this very moment, I mean, if you talk to them about heaven and hell, they'll tell you, I'm living in hell right now. You probably know people that would say that to you right now. Don't talk to me about hell. I know what hell is. I'm living in hell right now. I mean, they may have had a long chronic illness and sickness that has just stripped them of their health and their dignity and their finances and maybe relationships. People deal with depression. They live in poverty. They're dealing with strife and rejection and hurt. They've had failed marriages. They've had, you know, children leave their home and break their heart. People, for the most part, are just trying to survive one day at a time. And so, if they're just struggling to keep their head above water, so to speak, when we talk to them about a salvation that will give them everlasting life, meaning they can live in heaven someday, they say, well, that's great, that's wonderful, I can use that someday, but I need something right now. I need something that's relevant to me right now, today. What's going to help me with my finances? What's going to help me with my broken relationships? What's going to help me with my health right now? And you know what? We have the answer for them in the Word of God. The truth is that Jesus not only came to affect our eternal destiny so that we can live forever in heaven in blessing, but He also came so that we can live an abundant life here in this present world, right now. Jesus came to give you intimacy and a personal relationship with God the Father every single day of your life. I think sometimes that we don't take full advantage of that invitation that He gives us to have fellowship with Him. Jesus came to bring you back into a close personal relationship with the Father. And Jesus loves you more than you can fathom. Amen. Jesus wants to know you very personally. Amen. And sometimes we just jump out of bed in the morning and our feet hit the floor and we're just out the door before we know it because, you know, maybe we overslept or maybe we've got an appointment, we're late and you know, we just barely got time to brush our teeth, shave, take a shower, put our clothes on, maybe grab coffee, grab this or whatever. We got to be here. We're so rushed to do this. And we just kind of put our relationship with Jesus on the back burner. But the problem is when we stay in that kind of a mindset and an attitude, very seldom do we ever make it up later on. Because by the time our head hits the pillow at night, we just say, good night, Lord, I'll talk to you in the morning. But we really don't talk to Him in the morning because we're back in that same routine again. We're like that hamster on the wheel that just keeps running really fast, but just never goes anywhere. Amen? Just spinning and spinning and spinning. Not accomplishing a whole lot. When actually, you remember the story that Jesus told about Mary and Martha, how Martha just worked, and was doing everything. The work needed to be done. We're not negating the fact that work needs to get done. But Mary, her sister, found great personal satisfaction in sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him and absorbing from Him the spiritual truths that He was expounding and also just getting to know Him as an individual and as her Savior, as her Messiah, and as her friend. And when the older sister complained, Jesus, don't you care that I'm doing all this all by myself and my sister just sitting there not doing anything? Do you see how sometimes we can get so caught up in work and so much energy is placed in serving, we can get bitter towards the people we love. We can become judgmental towards the people we love. How come you're not doing more? How come you're not involved? How come you're not helping me? How come you're just sitting around at the feet of Jesus? Well, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're just worried about all kinds of stuff. But Mary's found that good thing, that one needful thing, and it shall not be taken away from her. He said the most important thing for all of us is to spend time at the feet of Jesus. Now, once we spend time at the feet of Jesus, then we are better equipped to get up and go out and do that work that needs to be done, and we'll do it with joy, and we'll do it with thanksgiving, and we won't be critical of those who aren't doing it, because we'll just be happy to be involved because Jesus is with us, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and He'll just take care of us and get us through those times. And if other people don't want to help, well, that's up to them. We're going to do our part, amen? We're going to do everything that we can to make things work and do things right. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 10, verse 10, when He said the thief, talking about the devil, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's how you can identify the thief in any relationship, in any situation. That's his calling card. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Just look at any situation or circumstance you're in, whether it's a relationship or job or health or finances or whatever. If that area of your life is being threatened with death, to kill, or to steal, to take away from you, or to destroy, to just mess things up, then guess who the author of that is? It's not God, it's the devil. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the Greek word for life there is zoe, Z-O-E, which literally means the life and the nature of God. How do you get the life and the nature of God? You get it by an intimate relationship, by knowing the Father. Remember I said that word know is talking about intimacy? Well, God wants you to know Him intimately. And the only way we can is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, this is life eternal. This is everlasting life. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Amen? Now, once we know Him, we need to understand that the salvation that we have, this born-again experience, this new experience, comes completely by grace. It's through the finished work of Christ, and it's not through our struggling and our effort. I go back to Mary and Martha again. They both knew Jesus. They both loved Jesus. They both wanted to serve Jesus. They both wanted to be in His presence, but they both had different attitudes. Mary, it wasn't that Mary was lazy. You'll find and read about Mary in other places where she came and she fell at the feet of Jesus. She cried. She washed His feet with the tears from her eyes and wiped His dirty feet with her own hair. She loved this man, this Savior, this Lord, this God, this Messiah. And she was one of the first to be at the tomb to anoint His body for burial. Martha loved Him too. And their brother Lazarus loved Him too. And later, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Amen? And so we see that they loved Him. And they had a relationship with Him. But their relationships were different. And what Jesus wants is for us all to have a relationship that is born out of intimacy with Him and what He has done for us, not what we try to do for Him or impress Him with. Many times Jesus used parables to teach spiritual truths. In Luke chapter 18, you might want to write this down, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus says, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Now, in this parable, Jesus was targeting a certain audience, those who trusted that they were righteous, and because they believed in themselves being right with God and their good works and their good deeds, they had a tendency to look down their nose at other people. I know you don't know anybody like that, but there are people out there like that. And they would, judge people from their own perspective. And that's why Jesus was addressing. He told this parable to these people who trusted in the things they did. And this is called self-righteousness, which is what Jesus was speaking about when He said they looked down on everyone else, saying, I'm better than you. Well, in this passage of Luke 18, verse 10, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, in modern language, we could say they went to the church to pray. They went to church to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. Who is a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a religious person, very religious. The word actually means a separated one, one that is separated, someone who was so religious that in a sense they would say, don't defile me, don't get too close to me, I'm not like other men, I'm better than everybody else. And the other man Jesus mentioned was a publican. Now, publicans were tax collectors, and they were known to be very evil, sinful people, and they would cheat people, they would defraud people, they would collect taxes, and they would keep most of the money themselves, and they would become very wealthy. They'd give a little bit of it to the Roman government to appease them, but they were out there more or less for themselves, and most of the people looked down on them. It'd be kind of like the same idea that comes into your mind when you think of the IRS, you know, I got to pay taxes to these people. They're taking money out of my pocket. Well, in that time, Jesus used the illustration of the self-righteous religious person who went to church to pray and the evil tax collector went to church to pray. Both of them went to church. Both of them needed to go. Both of them prayed. But oh, how different were their prayers. Amen. In verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can you imagine talking and praying and pointing somebody else and comparing yourself to them in church? I'm better than them. You know, I'm better than that person over there. Did you notice something that who this man was praying to? He was actually praying to himself, even though he was saying God. He was using the right words, but God was not acknowledging his prayer, and we'll see later why this was so. Notice that he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But it says in the very first of that verse, he thus prayed with himself. His focal point wasn't really the Lord. His focal point was himself. He's talking to himself. He was convincing himself how good a guy he was. I'm a pretty good fella. I'm better than this guy over here. I'm not like him. I'm not sinful. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. You see, he despised and he looked down on other people because he thought he was better than them. You'll find people like that in church all the time. Religious people. Verse 12, the Pharisee said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I have. Notice everything he said was, look at what I'm doing. Look at me. Check me out, Jesus. Do you know what it means to fast? It means that you go without food. And this guy did it, but he did it for the wrong reason. It was religion. He also gave money to the church. He was one of those people who would say, don't bother me, I live a good life, I give charity, I put money in the offering plate down there. Don't give me a hard time. I'm a good man. I do good deeds, I do good work. But then we look at the other person, the publican, and when we come to him in verse 13, it says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can even look at the body language here. He was standing afar off. I mean, he knew that God was holy. He knew that God was, in a sense, unapproachable. He dare not come too close because he knew he was unclean. He knew who he was. He knew what was in his heart. He didn't even go all the way in up to the altar at church. He stood afar off. He was ashamed of his life and he was ashamed of the things that he'd done. And so he wouldn't even come close. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast. Now, that might not mean too much to you and I today. Somebody hit their breast, hit their chest. But if you go back to Bible times and you look up and find out what that was, the Bible talks of smiting the breast in the Old Testament. Many times they also would tear their garments and they would throw dust up into the air. It was a way of saying, quote, I'm sorry, God, for what I have done. It was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of a broken and a contrite heart, which the Bible says God will not despise that. Amen? If you will exalt yourself, God will humble you. But if you will humble yourself, God will lift you up. That's what the Scripture says. This tax collector, who indeed was a sinful man, he cried out to God and he said, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. That's what confession is. It's just being honest, being truthful. Notice the confession of the two, though, how different they were. The religious man said, I'm a good man. I do this, I do that, I fast, I tithe, I go. I'm not like this. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a, extortioner. And when he said extortion, you know what extortion is? It means getting money unfairly from somebody. And he was just pointing at that tax collector. He said, I'm not like this guy. I don't extort money. Verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus said the publican went home justified. That means to be declared righteous before God. In other words, he was in right standing with God. He was forgiven by God. Why? Because he was honest. He wasn't a hypocrite. He knew he was a sinner. He admitted he was a sinner. He humbled himself before God, and God forgave him. Why was he forgiven? Why did he go to his home in right standing with God and not the religious Pharisee? Well, it was because the Pharisee exalted himself by saying, I'm better than other people. I'm not sinful. I'm not like other men. While on the other hand, the tax collector knew that he had no standing before God. He knew that he couldn't offer God anything. He was a sinful person. The Bible says Jesus didn't come to save righteous people, but he came to save sinners. Amen. And while all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, this tax collector humbled himself and he found forgiveness and pardon. Now remember, we're talking about salvation by grace. And grace is indeed a wonderful Bible word. And I'm going to give you an acceptable definition of what this word means. But it means so much more than anything I could tell you in one sentence. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the word grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. An accepted definition of grace is this, quote, the free, you might want to write this down, the free, unmerited favor of God toward people who don't deserve it. Very simple. The free, unmerited favor of God toward people who don't deserve it. How many of us fall into that category? We don't deserve God's goodness, do we? If we get to a point where we think we deserve it, then we better check our hearts. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus makes us worthy to receive this grace. But we need to humble ourselves and receive it. We just don't come up there and say, give me that grace, I'll take some of that. I deserve that. If anybody deserves it, it's me. Let me have some. Now, you see, this tax collector didn't deserve anything from God, but he found God's favor because he humbled himself. Now, there's another word in the Greek. It's called charisma. Charisma, which is charis with the suffix ma, ma, on the end of it. And it means a specific manifestation or form of God's grace. And this tax collector found it. It was justification or right standing before God as a gift. It was righteousness by faith. Now, Romans 5:17 says, quote, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, see, righteousness is a gift, they shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. God offers you and me a right standing before Him as a gift. And according to this passage, the tax collector found that gift of justification, that gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He found everlasting life. He became intimate with Jesus. The Bible says in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen? And so this grace is only offered to one kind of person. And that's the person who will humble themselves and know that they have no standing before God. That's why we need to cry out for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I want you to know that once you make that initial cry, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, God saves you, and then that changes your whole relationship with Him. You are now born of the Spirit. Your name is written in the book of life. You now become a child of God. That puts you in a place of special privilege. As many as believed on Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. And these are the people that find God's mercy and God's pardon. Now, last but not least, I want to talk for just a moment about this righteousness that comes by grace. The word righteousness, of course, means a right standing or a right relationship with God. And in Romans 3, 21 through 23, write that down, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, it says, quote, "But now the righteousness of God." Look at somebody and say, "the righteousness of God." See, there's only one righteousness of God, the, singular. And it's, we'll find out what it is. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Notice that this scripture says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." Now, you could go up to somebody and you could ask them the question, what do you need to do to go to heaven? If I walked up to you, walked up to somebody on the street, just kind of took you by surprise, said, "What do you need to do to go to heaven?" Now, you might, because you've studied the scripture and you've been in church and you've heard us preach it, you would hopefully give a good answer. But the average person on the street basically say, "Well, you know, I'll keep the Ten Commandments, I guess. I'll do my best, you know. I try not to lie or steal or cheat, or I'm a good person." Well, do you realize, I'd say to them, do you realize that in order to go to heaven, to be in the presence of a holy God, you would have to have a righteousness that equals God's righteousness? And right away, you'd begin to realize, if you were an honest person, that you don't have that kind of righteousness in yourself. "I'm not that good. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do." And you see, that's the point right there. None of us have the kind of righteousness it takes to get into heaven. But righteousness comes by grace. You see, none of us in our own selves have kept the law. We can't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, outwardly or inwardly. So we need a righteousness that equals God's righteousness in order to be accepted by Him. So where do we get it? Where does it come from? How do we receive it? This is exactly what verses 21 and 22 say here in Romans 3. "But now the righteousness of God without the law," that means without those Ten Commandments, "is manifested." In other words, you're able to see it. You see it in the person of Jesus. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe." So the kind of righteousness that God offers you and me is a righteousness that is, quote, "through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's unto all and upon all who believe." See, there are two kinds of righteousness. It's the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. The righteousness of man will not get you into heaven, but the righteousness of God will. So it's not too, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out which kind we should have. Amen? We need the righteousness of God to get into heaven. The righteousness of man is man doing his very best, being on his best behavior, being a good person, doing anything and everything they can. But even if they lived a perfect lifestyle, it's not good enough to be acceptable by God. We need a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. And the only place we can get it is from God. And He offers it to you as a gift through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's called the gift of righteousness without the law. Now, in the Greek, there is no definite article, which means that this text is really saying, quote, God is offering His own righteousness without any law or strings attached to it. Amen? God's offering us His righteousness, no strings attached. All we have to do is believe. I believe in Jesus. Look at somebody and smile real big and say, I believe in Jesus.
I believe in Jesus.
Amen. Believe in what He did for you on your behalf. And that qualifies you. His blood qualifies you for all of the blessing of God. Amen? Think about that. A righteousness that is according to law is a righteousness of doing and earning and achieving in order to be accepted before God. All the world religions today think that they have to do and earn and achieve. Amen? Every world religion, every cult, and unfortunately a lot of Christian, quote, denominations put people into bondage by telling them, you've got to do this, 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 and this. before God will love you and accept you. Well, you got to believe on Jesus, but yeah, you also have to, you know, you have to be water baptized in the name of Jesus only, and you have to, you know, keep your hair cut short and your skirts down to your ankles, and you guys don't wear skirts, and, you know, just a list of nonsensical, unbiblical rules. But that's not what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. Say it with me, good news. And the good news of the gospel is that God is offering His very own righteousness and acceptance to all who will believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on His death on the cross. Believe that He took in His body the punishment for our sins, and He gave us His right standing, His righteousness, which equals God's righteousness. He gave it to us as a gift. We call it the great exchange. Amen? We exchange our unrighteousness, our filthiness, our unholiness. We exchange it for His right standing, His righteousness, His purity, and His holiness. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? It's wonderful news. This is the righteousness of God that's apart from the law, without us having to do anything, earn anything, achieve anything. It simply comes through faith in Jesus. Now let me just tie this all together. We're talking about everlasting life, talking about salvation by grace and righteousness by grace. Notice here in Romans 3:22 that it's the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. Why is God offering His righteousness to everyone? The Scripture says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The bottom line is, you have sinned. I have sinned. You have no right to judge me. I have no right to judge you. God is the only one that has a right to judge us. And He judged us in the body of His Son. And His Son took the judgment and the punishment for you and for me. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. Amen? None of us can make it on our own. Because of our sin, the greatest thing we need is acceptance. I need acceptance. I need to be accepted. I need to have a right relationship, a right standing with God. And God is offering it to me and to you, not through our works or our good deeds, but through faith in Jesus. It's called the righteousness of God, and it doesn't come by our working, our trying, our earning, or our attempts to achieve it. It comes through faith and our dependence and our total reliance upon what Jesus did for us. Think about that. How was Abraham, the father of our faith and the Jewish forefather, saved? The Bible says, quote, "He believed God." Believe the promise that God gave him, and then righteousness was imputed to his account. The fact that Abraham was declared righteous before God through his faith was not just for him alone. You realize that? As we read in Romans 3:21 and 22, that a man is declared righteous through his faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that because of the payment Christ made on the cross, when He shed His blood for our sin, righteousness, that is a right standing, will be imputed to any person's account who will simply believe. So it wasn't just Abraham. Abraham was the first one. Amen. He believed God and it was accounted unto him to righteousness. He's the father of our faith. And so by believing on Jesus, we receive that same right standing with God, apart from keeping the law, apart from works. Let me close with two verses here real quickly. Romans 5:17 says, quote, "For if by one man's offense," talking about Adam's sin in the garden, "death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace," that's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor, "and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." God is offering you a gift of righteousness, a gift of right standing before Him. A gift is, well, put it this way. A gift costs something, but not to the person who receives it. Amen? A gift costs something. Somebody had to pay for it. But you are the recipient. You're not paying for the gift. If you pay for it, then it's not a gift anymore, is it? If you give somebody something, it's a gift. If they work for it and earn it, it's no longer a gift. If you give me a gift and you ask me to pay for it, then it wouldn't be a gift. Amen? No longer is a gift. But God made righteousness available to you and me as a gift. And this gift of righteousness, which is an acquittal of all my sins, past, present, and future, it puts me into a right relationship with God the Father. Puts me in right standing with Him, not based upon my performance, but the performance of Jesus. It comes through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the classic scripture that I'll close with that I love, that ties us all together, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus the Son, for He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture. I like to see an empty cross. I don't like to see a crucifix with Jesus hanging on it, because He only hung there one time. And after He hung there, they took Him down and they put Him in a tomb. And they put Him in that tomb and it couldn't hold Him. You know, somebody once said the angel came there and rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the people look inside and see that He wasn't there. He's gone. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, where He ever lives to make intercession for every one of you, His beloved. So let me conclude right now with this thought. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You are declared righteous. The gift of righteousness is imputed to you. And now by faith, you can reign in life by Jesus Christ. And whatever challenges you and I are facing right now, however difficult they may be, remember this. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and He will never leave you and never forsake you. Amen? So cast your cares on Him and rest in Him, and know that even though things may look terrible, think about the disciples who were seasoned fishermen. But one night they were out there on the boat, and Jesus was in the boat with them. And they were struggling to get to the shore. And think about this. Jesus was in that boat. Where was He at? Somebody tell me. Where was He at? Yeah, Carla got it. He was asleep. Do you feel like Jesus is asleep sometimes when you're in the storm of your life? Huh? I mean, the waves are crashing and the wind is blowing and you're being knocked all over the place, and you know Jesus is there because He said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, but I might take a nap. And then finally one of the disciples got down there in the hull of the ship and they're shaking Jesus. Hey, wake up, Master. Don't you know we're about to perish? In the midst of everything that was going on, Jesus was experiencing the same things they were. He was handling it a little differently. They're going nuts, just like we do sometimes. Jesus, oh well, I guess I'll go up and rebuke the sea. They're not going to do it. I guess I have to. He gets up and He stands on the deck of the ship and He looks at that storm. He created the universe. This is God. This is the embodiment of God. And He stood on that deck and He looked at that storm and He said, peace, be still. And those waves and that wind, they knew who was talking. It was God in the flesh. But then He turned to those disciples and He said, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? That statement slaps me in the face every once in a while. Amen? But I want it to encourage you today that maybe you're going through your storm right now. Maybe we as a congregation are going through a storm right now, but Jesus is still in this ship. Amen. Jesus is still Lord, and He's the one that will calm our storm. He's the one that will settle our seas, and He's the one that will meet our needs. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for the Word of God, the Word that is settled forever in heaven, the Word that promises, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for the family of God. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for their commitment and their dedication. I thank you for the sacrifices they've made so that this ministry can continue on and reach this city. And I thank you, and I believe that in this coming year, Lord, you're going to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of your Holy Spirit that works in all of us. So thank you right now, Lord, for abundance. Send now prosperity. You who own all the gold and all the silver and the cattle on 1,000 hills, send us some of that gold, some of that silver, some of those cattle, whatever we need to get the job done. You're our source, and we're so grateful. And bless every family here with the peace and the assurance that because we have believed on Jesus, we are all in right standing with you based upon Jesus' finished work and not our struggles. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Praise God.